Turn with me in your pew Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read the verses 15 through 29. 15 through 29 as we finish this opening chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. We're studying the verses 24 through 29. That's page 1832 in your pew Bible, 1832. That's where you find Colossians 1 and verse 15. Reading to the end of the chapter. Within the Word of God. Speaking of Christ, Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body, through death, to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." Now the words of our text. "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of His body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me." That's for the reading of God's holy word. May now bless that word to us. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it has long been the way of lesser minds to attack a person instead of their ideas or words. It's an attack ad hominem, that is, an attack against the man, and it happens all the time. It happens every time there's an election in this country. We're never really told much about the platform of a particular party, but we are told that their leader is unfit for office. Stephen Harper was a calculating control freak. Justin Trudeau is just not ready. And don't get me started on Donald Trump. The fact that we can't identify a single plank in their policy platform isn't relevant. The fact that we can't say what they've accomplished in government is neither here nor there. Nor is the fact that I can't tell you why they're wrong. All I know is that the person at the top is flawed and therefore shouldn't be trusted. Unless, of course, the person at the top is somebody I like. When he's my guy, when he represents my values, then whatever he does is true, is good, is right. Politicians have understood this and have come to play upon it. They have learned that if you like them, you will follow them. And if you dislike them, no matter how good they are, you won't. And there are a lot of reasons for why our society and culture has fallen into this cult of personality. But it's not a new phenomena. Whether in politics, in business, or in religion, people have long focused on the leader of the group they belong to or of the group they oppose. This was certainly true in the days of the early church. Jesus himself is, of course, the great example of this, for Jesus was crucified by those who opposed him. They couldn't defeat his arguments. They couldn't deny his miracles. So they simply removed him from before their face. But it's not simply Jesus who suffers in this way. All the leaders of the early church faced significant threats and attacks, both physically, emotionally, and mentally, as they ministered the Word of God in this world. And this is certainly true for the Apostle Paul. We don't know a lot about the Apostle Paul, but we do know that he was not universally loved. He was often the target of enemies' attacks, enemies that couldn't attack his teaching, because it was the very words of God, so they attacked his person, both verbally and physically. Paul, you understand, was slandered, denigrated and mocked by those who oppose him, even as he was beaten, imprisoned, and ultimately killed. And because of this, there ought to be at least two questions that arose in the minds of the church in that day, even as there might arise in our minds today. The first being, was there something wrong with the Apostle Paul? I mean, so many people hated him. So many people opposed him. Surely, at some point, that must be a reflection of him. And then second, why would anyone want to suffer as much as he did? Couldn't he just soften his tone? Couldn't he just alter his message? Couldn't he preach in a little different way? It would make his life so much easier and make people like him so much more. It is those questions that Paul addresses in the verses before us this morning. The text itself is rather straightforward. Paul tells his readers that he joyfully suffers for the cause of the gospel, especially on their behalf. The suffering to which he was subjected, and the suffering that his opponents used as proof that there was something wrong with this guy, Paul rejoices in and celebrates. The suffering that Paul is speaking of course, is quite specific. There are times when he talks about rejoicing in the general sufferings we endure as Christians in this fallen world. In this text, he's talking about the suffering we endure for the cause of the gospel, because we're Christians. Paul's writing this letter from prison. He's in prison because he was a preacher of the gospel. He's suffering because of his ministry. And yet despite that, Paul finds in that suffering a cause for celebration. And why is that? What causes this man to do what is so contrary to expectation? How do you celebrate suffering? How do you rejoice in opposition, in powerful and painful opposition? You know, it's increasingly an important question to ask ourselves, given our culture. We see the signs all around us, signs that the simple truth of the gospel is not going to be tolerated by our culture for very long. We see it when Christians are denied permission to adopt because they are anti-LGBT. We see it when Ken Ham's speaking at a homeschool conference is suddenly a national news story. Even in Quebec's religious neutrality laws, we see a cause for concern, for secularists are imposing their religious beliefs on our society, and as Christians, we will not be abided by secularists. So, what are we to do? And how are we to approach this increasing opposition of our world to the truth of God's Word? How are we to deal with what Paul experienced, albeit more painfully, but still in the same vein? Well, it is precisely because Paul saw his suffering for what it was that he was able to rejoice. You see, far from seeing his suffering as an embarrassment or something that needed to be explained away, far from seeing his suffering the way the false teachers were presenting it, as proof that Paul was flawed and broken and that he wasn't worth listening to. No, Paul saw his suffering, his struggle for the gospel, as evidence that he was doing the right thing, that he was going the right way. What could give Paul such a perspective? Well, the answer is found in Jesus Christ. The words of verse 24 have engendered a lot of comment and a lot of explanations, and I think we instinctively understand why when Paul says, "I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction." If we think about those words, we stop and go, wait a minute, how can there be anything lacking in Christ's ministry in any way? And to think that Paul could fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions seems profoundly arrogant. And yet, heard against the backdrop of Paul's other letters, we begin to understand what he's saying. For example, in Romans 8, verse 17, Paul writes, "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings." I think again of Philippians 3 in the verses 10 and 11, where Paul writes, "I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." You see, for Paul, following Christ means suffering, means opposition, means standing against this world. And surely that's hardly surprising given the ministry of Christ Himself. How often don't we hear Christ say, "Take up your cross and follow me"? That language is the language of suffering. To follow Christ is to sacrifice and to struggle. It's to lose friends and family. It's to be ridiculed and isolated by your culture. It was that way for Christ. Why wouldn't it be that way for us? If our world should treat Jesus in this way, why won't it treat His followers in the same way? Yet it's when we're so mistreated for the sake of Christ that we can rejoice, says Paul. Far from being proof that Paul is making a mistake, is going the wrong way, is doing things poorly, Paul's suffering, the opposition he faces, is as a servant of Christ. The opposition he suffers is the same opposition that attacked Jesus. It's the same enemies with the same methods seeking the same result. And so Paul, far from seeing his suffering as failure, as failure to communicate, as failure to be kind, as failure to be gracious. No, Paul sees his suffering as evidence that he speaks clearly, that he loves in a Christ-like way, and that he points all men to the Lord and King. The world knows who Paul serves. The world knows who Paul preaches. That's why the world seeks to silence Paul, because he serves the risen King. And seeing his suffering in this way, Paul doesn't flinch, he doesn't doubt, he rejoices, he celebrates, even as we should. In a very real sense, we are called by God in this life to oppose, to to stand against the world and its culture and its attitudes. And how we deal with that opposition is a very constant test for us as Christians. You see, the kind of devotion you need to be a Christian in these days, the willingness to be uncompromising in your commitment to the gospel, that's so absent from so many who are called to lead the church today. In our day, prestige and prosperity seems to be a much more motivating cause, impulse for the modern church. It's about being liked. It's about being accepted. It's about being viewed in a positive way. And so when times get tough, and when it is time to say some tough things, to stand up and declare the Word of God to be true and the immorality of this world to be godless, to condemn that which is sinful and to commend that which is righteous, how often don't we find the modern preacher, the modern leader of the church caving, giving in, surrendering? All of a sudden, homosexuality is okay. All of a sudden, abortion is something that I'm not going to comment on. All of a sudden, the exclusive claim of Jesus Christ, well, that's not something I want to say. When opposition arises within and without the church, too quickly does the modern Christian fold like a cheap suit. Too few count the cost of serving the Lord in today's culture. But of this you can be certain. Faithfulness to the ministry of Jesus Christ always brings opposition and suffering. If it doesn't offend, if it doesn't anger, if it doesn't arouse strong emotions in the world and from those who hate Christ, then are we still preaching the gospel? The gospel that is so precious to us. In verse 25, Paul begins to explain why he's so willing to suffer for the cause of the gospel. As he writes, "I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present you, or to present to you, the Word of God in its fullness. The mystery which has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints." That word fullness in this text, the word mystery in these verses, they may well be a pushback by the Apostle Paul against some of the false teachers that were troubling the Colossian Christians. Based on a careful reading of this book and of the history of that city, it seems as though there was a strong presence of mystery religions in that place. As the name suggests, a mystery religion unlocks secrets to the initiated, to those who climb the ladder of the religion. And as the believer climbs the ladder, each rung brings them a new secret, a new insight, a new way to understand the world, and brings them closer to fullness. In our day, we might think, for example, of witches, of Wicca, the religion of Wicca. Witches and warlocks in our day, and they do exist, study a religion that promises to unlock powerful secrets when you say the right words, when you do the right thing. They think that they become more powerful the more they study. At least that's the promise of their religion. Except the promise is never fulfilled. Mystery religions are empty and serve only to enslave their followers. Think only of the Church of Scientology as a perfect example of this. This church gets rich and its believers get mistreated. All because they want to learn the secret. All because they want to experience fullness. Now, it may be against this kind of thing that Paul now is writing when he uses words like fullness and mystery, only for Paul, these words have a radically different meaning, a wonderful and remarkable meaning. I have become its servant, that is, the servant of the gospel, says Paul, by the commission of God to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and is now and generations and is now being disclosed to the saints. With these words, Paul offers a much needed corrective to the approach of the false teachers. For he says in the first place that the gospel he preaches is not something he has created himself. That's so often the case, isn't it, with the false teachers? They decide they have something to say. They decide that there's a new word that needs to be spoken, but they're never willing to submit themselves to the authority and the accountability of the church. They are constantly leaving the church. They are constantly starting their own because they have a word you need to hear. But Paul says that's not true of the one commissioned by God. For the one commissioned by God was given a stewardship, a word about fullness, a word once a mystery, but now revealed. In describing the gospel as a mystery, as Paul does not only here, but in a number of his letters, we could understand him to be saying that there was a time when the gospel was hidden, almost a secret, but now become known to us. And that's sort of true, certainly, because we know that the Old Testament, though it was a time of shadows, has persistent references to the gospel, if you have the light of Jesus Christ to see them. We read the gospel for the first time in Genesis 3:15, and we hear it over and over again as we read the Old Testament scriptures. And if we were to go back in time, to the days of Moses or David or to Isaiah. And then if we were to ask them, what's this Bible about? We'd hear a lot of things that we could agree with. But if we were to explain to them how it would all work out, if we were to tell them about the incarnation and about the crucifixion and resurrection, I have a feeling they would all be a little bit skeptical. It was, after all, hard for Jesus' own disciples to accept who he was. How could someone living hundreds of years before be able to grasp these wonderful truths? They would have been hidden from Isaiah, a mystery to David. You might say the gospel in this way was a mystery. But I'm not sure that's exactly what Paul means. Consider what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, where they're speaking about the gospel. Paul says, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived, God has prepared for those who love him. Now, that's describing the gospel as a mystery. That God should send his Son, that God should send his beloved Son to take on human flesh, to walk among us, to speak the word of hope to us, to bring the power of life into us. More than that, that he should do this so that he might die upon the cross, bearing the eternal wrath of God against our sins. That he should be buried, that rise again, that he should now mediate on our behalf. Can anyone say that they have anticipated, that they have expected, that they have known that this was the way of salvation? Don't you see the glory of the gospel? The wonder of its message of forgiveness through the sacrifice of Christ, through the sacrifice of God's beloved Son? The good news of the gospel is not something we can make up. It's not something we've invented, and it's not something anyone at any time has managed to concoct. It is, in the end, the glorious revelation of God in His Word to us about His Son through men commissioned for the purpose of proclaiming this peace to the world. You see, God gave to Paul a precious and powerful truth concerning the resurrected Jesus, and he commissioned Paul to spread that gospel to the world so that all men might be made perfect in Christ. And what greater blessing, what more important gift, what more precious gift is there in this life than that? To know that in Christ we have been made perfect. Can you see why Paul was willing to suffer for this gospel? Can you see why he would give nothing up? Or that he would give rather everything up rather than give up anything of the gospel? And can you see why the Colossian Christians should join Paul in rejoicing with his willingness to be unwavering, to be faithful in his ministry? Listen to what Paul says in verse 27. To the saints, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery that Christ has come to save sinners, to work in them salvation by His presence and power, that mystery is not anything the Colossians could have ever figured out on their own, had not the Lord sent Paul, and not just Paul, but all of the apostles too, and not just the apostles, but then men like Timothy. Remember, Paul starts this book by saying, greetings from Paul and Timothy, and Epaphras, the man who started the congregation, who Paul also mentioned, and who Paul also ministered. Not only did God send the apostles, not only did they train other preachers, but God has been sending men with this message throughout the history of the church to people living in darkness and in ignorance, under the judgment of God against their sin, traveling inevitably towards their eternal damnation, blissfully unaware of where they're going, so that they can be arrested, so that they can be changed, so that they can come to live in the power of Jesus Christ. Don't you see? That's why Paul calls upon the Colossian Christians to rejoice with him in the gospel. A call that we all must answer, even in this day. The Colossian Christians benefited directly from Paul's faithfulness to God's given mission. But the value of Paul's ministry was not in his heroic willingness to preach it at all costs. It was in the message that Paul refused to compromise, that he persistently preached, though it offended, though it angered, though it sent men out. It drew men in. For it was the hope of the glory in Christ, the promise of eternal life and fellowship with God in the crucified Messiah. If the gospel is meaningless, if it's just background noise, then we won't recognize the need to remain passionately devoted to maintaining its purity and sharing it passionately with the world in which we live. It's only when we're so utterly moved by the enormity of God's grace to us, it's only when we see the wonder of it, that we begin to understand its importance. And only when the gospel is precious to us will we be willing to suffer for it. And suffer we must. Understand that the pressures to compromise this gospel with its condemnation of sin and its call to faith, the pressures to compromise that truth are all around us. Remaining faithful to the gospel is going to mean loss for us. And while there are some things we are willing to give up for the sake of the gospel, understand that there will come a time when you'll be asked to sacrifice what you think is too much. Maybe it's your work. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's your son or your daughter. Maybe it's your parent, your friend. We know, because Jesus Himself tells us, that to become a Christian is to take up our cross, to take up the instrument of death, our death in daily service to Him. And when we're asked to surrender that thing that is so dear to us, will we have the courage to remain faithful as Paul did? Suffering greatly, willing to suffer all because of our commitment to Christ. Will the gospel be then so precious to us that we refuse to surrender it? And will the hope of glory be so strong in our hearts that we refuse to surrender to the temporary sacrifices of this life? That's the challenge of this text. Is the gospel and its wonder something so precious to us we will never surrender it, that we will stand against the opposition of this world? Or is there something in our lives that is more important? See, that's what makes Paul's suffering so uncomfortable for us. That's what makes Christ's suffering so uncomfortable. We'd rather not have a Christianity that demands sacrifice. We want one that promises our heart's desires, just like all the other religions of this world. But this gospel brings us into conflict with the world, conflict with our own family. It did for Christ. It did for Paul, and it will for us. And are we willing then, for the sake of the gospel, to suffer? Is the gospel that precious to us? Now, it's rather easy to answer that question in a comfortable service like this, in a comfortable culture like ours. Oh yes, there are dark clouds on the horizon, but they're not here yet. Today, life is good. So today, we'll be willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of the gospel. Today, we are willing to commit our lives to the Lord, and then we'll go home, and in this week, we'll enjoy whatever this life has to offer. But consider for a moment that if you are willing to sacrifice all for the sake of the gospel, doesn't that also mean that you should be willing to sacrifice your time? Today, for example, are you willing to sacrifice your time in worship of Christ? For some of us, this afternoon is going to tell the story. Are you willing to sacrifice your comfortability for the gospel? Think about how the call of the gospel can make us uncomfortable. When the elders come and make their family visit and want to talk to us about personal and private things, that makes us uncomfortable. When a friend or a family member needs a word of encouragement, maybe a word of rebuke, maybe we need to pray with them, that makes us uncomfortable. When that unbelieving neighbor comes over and we have an opportunity to share the gospel with them, that can make us uncomfortable. Are you willing to sacrifice your comfortability for the sake of the gospel? We could ask this question in a million different ways. Are you willing to give all in service to Christ? We're not just being asked to sacrifice and suffer in times of persecution. We're being asked and called to give ourselves in service to this gospel every day. We have the message our world needs to hear. Are we willing to suffer for it? Paul was. Although we shouldn't pat him on the back and hold him up as a heroic example of what it means to be a Christian. Paul would not want to have any of that. As Paul says in the conclusion to our text, "To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy," that is the energy of Christ, "which so powerfully works in me." That's a simple point, but a profound one. Simple because it gives glory where glory is due. Paul's ability to minister the gospel isn't a result of Paul. It's a result of the Lord's presence and power at work in him. This is true not just of Paul, but for all the apostles, and indeed all of the people of God who faithfully serve him. Just think about how many of Christ's followers fled from his presence when he was captured by the Romans. Think about Peter's denial of our Lord, for example. But then think about how confidently and boldly they stood for their faith after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Once they were given the strength of the Lord, these men were turned into powerful servants of Christ, not in their own strength, but in the strength of their Lord. And that's Paul's point. But there is in that point something profound. Because it's a reminder that our God can do such things. That our Savior is not a lifeless God. You know, that's the religion of our world. Because our world worships lifeless gods. Gods that provide nothing for their followers and can do nothing for their followers. But that's not our God. He can arrest a persecutor of the church on the road to Damascus and turn him into a powerful servant to the Gentiles. He can turn Saul into Paul. Paul's willingness to suffer, you see, wasn't a comment on Paul's intestinal fortitude or personal abilities. It was a revelation, a testimony, that Christ, the living Savior, dwelt within his life. Because Christ gives to his followers the strength that they need to answer his call. He gives the power of his grace so that we can fulfill his purposes. And that is and ought to be for us a wonderful comfort. Too easily we say, God will not give you more than you can handle. But surely that's not true. Surely God is in the business of giving us more than we can handle, so that we might learn our weakness and need of Him. It would be better that we should say, God gives what He asks. For invariably we find ourselves at that point where we can't handle what has been placed before us, whether a trial of life. We can find ourselves without strength, without the ability to climb this mountain before us. We can say to ourselves, I can't do this. To try and stir up in our hearts some measure of strength by saying, well, God only gives what you can handle, seems empty and trite and lifeless. But to point our hearts and minds to the Lord and to remember that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, well, then we're getting somewhere. Paul knows what he's calling the church to do, the call to give ourselves in service to the gospel. He knows that it's more than we can bear. It's more than he could bear too. Don't forget, Jesus came himself. God came to Paul to encourage him in the depths of his despair. Paul wasn't a superhuman. He's just like you and me. But he knew his power came from the Lord. And in many respects, that's the perfect response to the culture and times in which we live, to those who oppose the gospel so persistently and passionately. Giving in to the pressures of this world's opposition to the gospel, while it's tempting, does not testify to the greatness of our God and the redeeming power of Jesus Christ. Giving in to the pressures of this world, which we see so many churches doing, so many Christians doing, it's like being a leaf in the wind. A leaf that blows in the wind may be getting somewhere, but it is dead and dying. And when we surrender our morals and our convictions, when we diminish the voice of the gospel, and when we try to keep everyone happy, avoiding the necessary conflict against sin and the world in which we live, we're not testifying to being alive. We're testifying to being dead. It's when we bend into the wind. It's when we fight the current, faltering, weak, and failing, but fighting, that we are shown to be living Christians. Paul's submission to the Lord's will, his struggling and suffering for the cause of the gospel, they weren't proof that he was a bad preacher or that he was a foolish man. They were proof that he was alive in Christ. For he was suffering, not because he was a man who was offensive, bothersome, trite. He suffered for the gospel. And he did so in the power of our Lord. And for our world, that just doesn't make sense. The Christian willingly sacrifices while the world feasts. Yet in the end, it is the Christian who is alive while the world's banquet is in the grave. And it is this perspective on life that needs to fuel us as believers. It's so strange. Based on the gospel, suffering for the believer is good. And going with the flow is bad. And it is good. It is good to suffer for the cause of Christ and to suffer in the power of Christ. But that hardly seems the church's best sales pitch. Who would sign up for this? And yet therein lies the testimony of the church's history. For in the times of great persecution, it was in the times when Christians were willing to give their lives quite literally that the church grew and developed and matured and was blessed. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. For where you kill one, many more rise. Because in our willingness to stand against sin, we show the greatness and the glory of salvation in Jesus Christ, then we testify that we hold precious the only hope and power this life will ever know, the power of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Merciful God and Heavenly Father, we come before you to thank you for the encouragement that you offer us in your word, an encouragement to stand fast in the midst of a wicked and depraved generation. The opposition of this world, Lord, it increases in many ways. But simply to go out into this world, to exist within this world, is to exist within a torrent of sin and rebellion and wickedness against you. And to have to fight that, Lord, that's tiring and difficult and demanding. To have to sacrifice again and to have to hold fast to your word. Lord, it seems too much. And we see other churches, even faithful denominations, who once stood in power and in the strength of Jesus Christ, folding to the pressures of this fallen world. And we wonder, Lord, how can we stand fast? And yet it is, O Heavenly God and Father, our willingness to live in service to you each and every day that testifies to our commitment to you. We may not be called today to die for the faith, but we will be called to put to death that which is sinful and to bring to life that which is alive in Jesus Christ. Help us to do that, Heavenly God and Father. Help us to live that way, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.